God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, please. Theologians say that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the most difficult chapters in the book of Romans, and it's in this teaching I want to explain and see if we can understand Romans chapter 9. Now, I'm going to be teaching this from the standpoint of free will, because I believe that a person makes a free will decision, a totally free will decision to believe God and get saved. Now let's contrast this to Calvinism. And as I talk about Calvinism, you know, there are various types of Calvinism, if you will, various degrees. And when I say Calvinism, I'm talking about the general overarching belief that a person cannot make a free will decision on their own to believe and be saved. So people that believe that God is in charge of your life, or God is in control, or in, say, an ultra form of Calvinism, say that literally nothing happens on the planet unless it's God's will. Nothing at all. There's no such thing as free will. There's not a hair that falls out of anybody's head. There's not a rain, a drop that falls out of the sky unless God is in control of it. Then there are other forms of Calvinism where, for example, a Calvinist might say, well, I believe that mankind, men, people, can make a free will decision. However, because of the fallen nature of man, the only free will decisions they can make are bad ones. In order for a person to make a free will decision to be saved, then God has to intervene and give them that enlightenment or that strength or that power, and then they can be saved. And this is where what most Calvinists believe. So the bottom line of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about Calvinism in this teaching is that you cannot believe and be saved on your own. God makes the choice who will be saved and who will not. And he makes that choice by enabling or empowering certain people to make a choice for Christ, while not empowering or enabling anyone else to make a choice for Christ. By the way, this is why if you go into a Presbyterian church or you go into a Roman Catholic church, they never do an altar call. Like, for example, I've been involved in services in a number of different churches, and I've been involved in where you go into, say, a Free Will Baptist church, and the minister at the end of the sermon will say, every head bowed, every eye closed. And he will say, if anyone would like to make a commitment for Christ, then please make that, raise your hand, make a commitment for Christ right now and be saved. People do that because they believe that in other words, they have that kind of altar call because they believe that a person can be saved on their own. They can make a decision and be saved. The reason that you don't have an altar call in a Roman Catholic church or a Presbyterian church is historically, they say, that's not your call. You can't make that decision. You can say what you'd like to happen in your life, but you can't save yourself. Only God can save you, so there's no point in having an altar call. Now, to me, and I'm just speaking to me now, to me, that makes God unlovable. It's very hard for me to love a God who looks out at the 6 billion people on the planet and says, I'm going to save you and you and you and you, but I'm not going to save you and you and you, no matter what you do, no matter what you think, because I'm God and I'm going to save the ones I want to save and leave the others to be in damnation forever. I can't love a God like that, and I don't believe the Bible says that, even though I'm aware of the fact that the majority of Christianity believes that it's God who makes the choice whether a person is saved or not. And what I want to do in this teaching is begin to look at Romans 9 and see if we can tease out some of the arguments and see what God is really doing here in this wonderful chapter, Romans 9. Let me start, however, with a couple brief introductory remarks. One is that Romans 9, it's been misunderstood and it's been hard to understand forever, and there's a number of reasons for that. It's kind of like the perfect storm of difficulty, if you will. It has biblical idioms that you have to understand the idioms to understand the chapter. It has quotations from different parts of the Old Testament, so you have to be aware of what's being quoted and from where and in what context. It mentions Old Testament characters, so you have to understand the history of those Old Testament characters. It has interwoven arguments, so you have to be able to follow these difficult arguments as they interweave throughout the chapter. And when you put all these things into one chapter, my goodness, no wonder it's difficult to understand. It is definitely a difficult section of Scripture. And therefore, I expect that this teaching will go over the heads of some people. And it's simply a matter of how much time and energy do we want to spend in understanding these arguments. Some things in the Word of God, like don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, get saved through faith in Jesus Christ. These things are very easy. There are other things in the Word of God that require more of our attention, and Romans chapter 9 is certainly one of them. However, there's so much potential for deliverance in understanding this chapter and understanding it properly. You know, I'd only been a Christian for 2 years when I was out witnessing and I ran into a guy that was so bitter against God. He was so angry. And I was like, wow, what has happened in your life to make you so angry against God? And he took me, I was carrying a Bible, of course, because I'm out witnessing, and he took me to my own Bible, and he showed me Romans chapter 9, and he read me this out of the King James. Now, I have not read the King James regularly for years, because in 1984, I quit reading the King James and starting reading the NIV, and then added on other versions after that. But at the time, I was carrying a King James version, and here is what he read to me out of Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And he looked at me and said, there, you want to talk about your God? You want to talk to me about it is written and chapter and verse? Before these children were even born, God said, I'm going to hate that one and love that one. And what do you do with that? And how could you love a God like that? And he was so angry and bitter. And I confess it, not only then, but for years and years and years, I didn't have any answers to what he said. I couldn't understand how God could take children that weren't even born yet and hate one and love the other. I had no answers. In my heart of hearts, I said, that can't be my God. My God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, there has to be something else going on. But I had no answers for that young man that day, and I didn't have any answers for myself for years to come. And I trust that in this teaching, I'll have some answers for you. So let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And let's start reading and see if we can understand what's going on here. Now, first of all, again, we need to understand that Romans 9 through 11, it's not like it fell out of the sky. It's in the context of Romans, which is in justification by faith. That's the whole thrust of Romans. So what is the thesis of the book of Romans? Justification by faith in Christ. that if a person has faith in Christ, they are justified from everything that they couldn't be justified under the law. Wow, and that's the whole argument of Romans chapter 3. The whole argument of Romans chapter 2 is everybody's a sinner. I don't care who you are. Jew, Gentile, whatever. You've made a mistake sometime in your life. You've sinned at some time in your life. You are a sinner. You need salvation. I'm a sinner. I need salvation. We need right standing in the sight of God. And so Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God loves us so much that he sent his son. And through his son, he provided justification, right standing in his eyes to anyone who would believe. And of course, Romans 10:9, the great verse on salvation, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, in the context of this wonderful presentation of justification by faith, you have the Jews. And what have they done? Well, historically, they've believed we're saved because we're the children of Abraham. See this flesh? I come from Abraham. God loves me. I'm his chosen people. I'm saved. And frankly, because Jesus Christ was hung on a tree, and because of some, and it says in the scripture, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, and because of some of the claims that he made, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul now, by revelation, working in Romans 9, is going to talk about the Jews and how God can work with them and the whole interplay of justification by faith and what's going on. And we start out in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And I'm going to tell you, I'm reading out of the Revised English Version. This is the translation that we of Spirit and Truth have been working on for 11 years now. I will be mentioning other translations as we go along, but it's important that we have this properly translated and properly understood. If you want a Revised English Version to read along with, you can find it right on our website on truthortradition.com under Translation Project. So Paul starts out in chapter 9, verse 1, and he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in connection with Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. Indeed, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, in the place of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, wow, what a powerful introduction here. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. You know, why would the Apostle Paul need to start out in such a powerful way? He starts many, many other arguments just by simply starting. Why is he starting here with, I'm telling you the truth about this, guys. I'm not lying. I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart for my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Israelites. And the answer is that if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, in many cases, it was the Israelites, the Jews, just like how they persecuted Jesus, and then they persecuted the early Christians, and then, of course, Paul was one of those. And so the immediate thing that you would think would be, Paul, are you kidding? The Jews have beaten you, they've persecuted you, they've caused you to be stoned, they've caused you to be thrown in jail. You know, no, I don't believe that you have pain in your heart for them. And yet, what a great example to you and I, like Christ dying on the cross, who said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. The Apostle Paul, his great love for people. I believe that part of the reason Paul got the great revelation that he did of the church epistles was because of his great love for people and his desire to see them saved. And even though the Jews had done so many horrible things to the Apostle Paul, he says, let me tell you, I'm not lying about this. My conscience bears me witness in this. I have sorrow and unceasing pain about the Israelites. And he says in verse 4, and now he's going to talk about the blessing of God on the Israelites. I mean, the Israelites were God's chosen people. They were truly blessed. And he says, Theirs is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the receiving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now, there are some versions that leave out the word and, but it's a very important figure of speech. And E.W. Bullinger, in his monumental work, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, talks about the figure of speech polysyndeton, which is many ands. That's what it means. Polysyndeton means many ands. And when God wanted to emphasize every point in a list, one of the ways he did it was by the figure of speech, polysyndeton. So here the Apostle Paul is pointing out all the wonderful, phenomenal, great things that God had done for Israel. And he says, theirs is the adoption. You know, they were taken in as God's chosen people. And the glory, the ark of God was among them. And the covenants and the receiving of the law, the direction about what to do, and the service of God and the promises. I should say a word here about the law. You know, it's typical for Christians to think of the law as a burden because we've been freed from the law. But the Jews never, ever thought of the law as a burden. They lived among the nations that the gods of the nations never told them what to do. How'd you know how to live? How do you know what's right and what's wrong? And God gave the Jews the law, and it was always considered by them a great gift to have guidance from God about how to live your life. That's a gift. What would Christians do if there was simply no Bible? Well, that's what the ancient world was like. You know, the Greco-Roman gods, Zeus and Jupiter and all that, they never sent down any book and said, live by this. You know, the Babylonian gods, Egyptian gods, Assyrian gods, they never gave any writings, live by this. But our God so loved that he gave this law that told people what to do. And the Jews rightly considered it a fantastic gift. And so the Apostle Paul says, my gosh, the Jews, are you kidding? They've got the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the receiving the law, the service of God, the promises. Theirs are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the originators of the Jewish people. And from them, from the Jews, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who's not only going to save the Jews, save the Gentiles, but straighten out the whole universe. Holy smokes, are these Jews ever privileged? And no wonder it says then, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. You know, it's this great eulogy that comes after saying these wonderful things that God had done for the Jews. Now, I know Romans 9:5 is a difficult verse. In fact, when I was studying theology, I had a professor tell me that there's more theological literature and argumentation written on Romans 9:5 than any other singular verse in the entire Bible. I mean, I haven't necessarily checked that out, but he'd been in New Testament studies for a long time. I have no reason to doubt that. There certainly is truckloads of literature on Romans 9:5. I think our translation in the REV is good and follows along with a number of other versions. The big argument in Romans 9:5 is, does the verse say Jesus is God, or does the verse say that God is blessed? And we believe that the verse says God is blessed, and we have writing on that in some of our works. So let's move to verse 6. Verse 6 says, but it's not as though the word of God had failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And, you know, when you first read this, but it's not as though the word of God had failed, it's like, who would think that the word of God had failed? Well, take a look at the evidence. God had done all these wonderful things for the Jews, including giving them the law, his very word. And then when the Messiah finally showed up, you know, in the law and the prophets talked about the Messiah, and, you know, Isaiah 53, that he'd be, beaten and killed, and Psalm 22, that his hands and feet would be pierced, and, you know, Psalm 16, that he'd have to be raised from the dead, and my goodness, all this stuff, and the Jews have this great knowledge of the Messiah, and then when the Messiah shows up, they reject him. And it would be pretty easy to fall back and say, huh, well, I guess the word of God failed. The Apostle Paul's writing by revelation. No, no, no. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Why? For they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And here we are introduced into a concept called, that theologians and even Galatians calls, the Israel of God. If you look at Galatians 6:16, for example, it talks about the Israel of God. And what you find out is that the word Israel, like many other words in the Bible actually, has more than one meaning. We know for a fact that Israel was the name of the man, Jacob, and thus it was the name of an individual. Israel was the name of the united 12 tribes, for example, under Moses, Joshua, up till David. Then Israel took on a third name and became the name of the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, in contrast to the kingdom of Judah. And then the New Testament introduces us to a fourth name or a fourth meaning for the word Israel, which is those who believe. And so here in 9:6, Romans 9:6, it says, for they are not all Israel. They are not all believers who are descended from Israel. In verse 7, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but through Isaac will your seed be called. So now the Apostle Paul is introducing the Jews into another concept, which is just because you're a lineal physical descendant doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't other people included or other people, you know, who believe or don't believe. For example, here's Abraham. He had three different wives. He had Sarah. Then he took Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And after Sarah died, then he married another woman named Keturah. And Abraham had Isaac through Sarah and Ishmael through Hagar. And then he had six children through Keturah. So Abraham had eight sons from three different women. And yet the Jews would act like, you know, we get to be saved because we're children of Abraham. And Paul's like, not so fast. Come on now, not so fast. You know, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're chosen. Because Abraham has a boatload of descendants. He had eight sons. And by the way, now do you remember me talking about the kind of the perfect storm of what it takes to understand Romans chapter 9? We're starting to get into the early bumps of it where we see, wow, it's talking about Abraham and his children. And now you have to, in order to understand the argument here in Romans, and God would expect anyone who's reading this and understanding this to be very well versed in the Old Testament. Now you have to know some of the history of Abraham and what's going on. So he says in verse 7, neither because they're Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants, are they all children, but through Isaac will your seed be called. So what we begin to see then is that those who believe are not necessarily just physical descendants. And verse 8, he introduces a new concept, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Oh, well, who would be children of the flesh of Abraham? Well, every single physical descendant of all those eight children would be a child of Abraham's according to the flesh. But he says, on the contrary, the children of the promise are considered as the seed. Okay, children of the promise. Then as the New Testament promise develops, that salvation comes through faith in Christ, a person gets to be seed through faith in Christ apart from physical descendancy, because they become part of the promise that was made to Abraham. Absolutely. Verse 9, he talks about the promise a little bit. For the word of promise is this, about this time next year I will come and Sarah will have a son. And again, we have to understand the Old Testament. It's just one little quotation from the Old Testament. This next year, you know, I'll come and Sarah will have a son. Just one little quotation. But what's the Old Testament context? The Old Testament context was that Sarah was 90. Abraham was 100. Well, she was probably 89 when she conceived, and Abraham was 99. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Sarah was 10 years younger. So Sarah couldn't have children. Physically, she couldn't have children. Sarah's giving birth to Isaac was a miracle. By the way, the new birth, when we get born again through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, that's a miracle. Absolutely. And so he says, about this time next year, I will come and Sarah will have a son. If you're getting into the family, you're getting in by a miracle. That's right. And the new birth is a miracle. Verse 10, and not only her, but Rebekah also, when she conceived by one man, our father Isaac. And then the scripture, okay, yeah, and Rebekah also. If you remember, Rebekah also, like Sarah, was barren. Like Sarah, Rebekah had to go to the man of God or go to God, and there was divine help in getting Rebekah pregnant. So again, you have the story of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and in both cases, there's divine involvement in getting these women pregnant. And that's, again, the same with us. What we got, we're looking through this now, this chapter with spiritual eyes, that God is bringing us into the faith through the miraculous birth. And now verse 11 now begins to get very sticky, and we need to pay very close attention to what's going on with it. Now, what begins to happen in verse 11 is a concept is imported into the text that is absolutely not part of the original meaning. I'm going to read this first from the King James Version, then I'm going to read it from the NIV, and then I'm going to read it from the REV, which is translated more accurately. Now, if you're reading along in a King James Version, you can see this. It says, for the children, remember Rebekah had twins, and it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil that the purpose of God might stand, blah, de, blah, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. So here in the King James Version, it says, for the children being not yet born. The NIV is maybe even more pointed. It says in verse 11, yet before the twins were born. So in the King James, it introduces the concept of children. In the NIV, it goes so far as to tell you that the children are twins. But if you'll get out your Greek text, in other words, if you want to look in the Greek or check this out for yourself, then what you're going to find is that neither the word children nor the word twins is there. It's simply not in the text. It's an idea introduced because of the way people think it should be, but they're missing the point. Because verse 11 starts a new sentence and says, for though they were not yet born and had not made a practice of doing anything good or worthless. So are we talking about the children, Jacob and Esau? And I'm going to say, no, we're not. And that's going to become clear as we understand the Old Testament concept. Again, see, what's happened is people import, look, before these two children were even born, God loved one and hated the other. That's not what the verse is saying. That's an imported meaning, but that is not what the verse is saying. For though they were not yet born and had not made a practice of doing anything good or worthless, in order that God's purpose in accordance with his choice might continue, not from works, but from him who calls, that's God, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So to properly understand this phrase, the older will serve the younger, and to properly put this in perspective, we've got to go back into the Old Testament record and find out what's actually being talked about. So this verse is being quoted from Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Let's go back to Genesis 25 and pick up the context. Let's just back it right up to Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, because I want to show you something. Remember I said that Sarah and Abraham, the birth of Isaac, involved the miraculous, and the same with Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 21 of chapter 25, Genesis 25, 21, Isaac prayed to Yahweh on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. See, Rebecca was barren, and it required prayer in order for her to have a child. So her children were the children of promise. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of Yahweh. So there's this big war going on inside her womb. And you know, I mean, I have known women that have been kicked so hard by their babies that they've actually cracked a rib. Well, here's Rebecca. She's got twins in a room, and they're fighting. And she can tell. I mean, she's looking down at her extended stomach, and there's this war. And she's freaking out about it. And she, why is this happening to me? So she goes to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord answers to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Are we talking about individuals? No, we're talking about nations. Read it again. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from your womb, from within you, will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older nation or the older people will serve the younger. Did that come to pass? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jacob became the nation of Israel. Esau became the nation of Edom, which was the older nation, which was formed first. Edom was the older nation. Israel was still in slavery in Egypt when Edom was a thriving nation. And when Israel came out of Egypt, Edom was already formulated, had a king, had its land area, was completely set up. Absolutely. Did Edom end up serving Israel? Oh, sure they did. Yeah, in the history of Israel, under David, under Solomon, under some of the later kings, absolutely. Edom absolutely ended up serving Israel. And later on, of course, the Edomites will end up serving Israel in the person of the Christ. And that's included in the prophecy too. Now, there are commentators who recognize this. For example, the well-known conservative commentator Adam Clark writes, "As the word children is not in the text, the word nations would be more proper, for it is of nations that the apostle speaks, as the following verses show, as well as the history to which he refers." And Adam Clark is precisely correct in talking about the history that's being developed here in Romans 9. It's very clear we're dealing with the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. So when the scripture says the older will serve the younger, is that because God had some special thing for Jacob and hated Esau? No, not at all. In fact, actually, if you want to go back and read Genesis and check your history, when it came to the two individuals, Jacob and Esau, Esau did much better than Jacob. Esau never did, as an individual, he never did serve Jacob at all. In fact, he had so much land and material that when Jacob, who had run away to Haran, you know, after he lied and that type of thing, and then he ran away to Haran and he came back home and he had flocks and herds and he tried to give his brother some. I mean, he tried to give away some of his wealth, and his brother said, "I've got enough. Keep it for yourself. I don't even need it." So the fact is, the prophecy here, the older will serve the younger, was about the nations, not about the people. And God foresaw some of what he would do for Israel, and he also foresaw to some degree what the Edomites would do in rejecting him. Absolutely. And so then verse 13 says, "This happened just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And here again, we're not talking about Jacob the person. We're talking about Jacob. It's just like one of Jacob's names is Israel. Well, fine. When we talk about Israel, we're talking about the nation. In this case, the word Jacob stands for the nation of Israel, not the man. And Esau stands for the nation of Edom, not the man. And so when the scripture says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau have I hated," It's first of all, it's talking about the nations, not the people. But there are other things involved that we need to be aware of. Before I go there, however, I just in case you're taking notes or you want to study this further, I want to give you some more information on this, because it was quite common in the scripture to name a person who was the father of a nation instead of the nation. So, for example, you know, the man Jacob, if you look at the name Jacob in the Old Testament, it's used many times for the nation of Israel. Let me give you some verses if you want to check these out. Numbers 23, 7 and 10 and 21 and 23, Deuteronomy 32, 9, 33, 10, Psalm 14, 7, Psalm 44, 4, 53, 6, 59, 13, Isaiah 27, 6, Jeremiah 10, 2. You get the point. Similarly, Esau is used for the Edomites a number of times in Scripture. Check out Jeremiah 49, verse 8 and verse 10, or say Obadiah chapter 1, verse 6. Israel, the nation Israel, is called Isaac. You know, and Isaac, of course, the son of Abraham in Amos 7, 9. The nation of Egypt is called Ham. You know, Ham in Genesis 10 started Egypt. Ham was one of the sons of Noah. So here in Psalm 78, 51, Egypt is called Ham. The Amalekite nation is sometimes called Amalek because of their founder Amalek. So, for example, in Numbers 24, 20 or Psalm 83, 7, and there's other places. A good example of a New Testament usage is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. If you'll remember, when Herod killed all of the children in Bethlehem, it said Rachel was weeping for her children. Well, Rachel, my goodness, Rachel had been dead for over 1,500 years. But Rachel was the mother of Benjamin, and Bethlehem was in the area of Benjamin. So when Herod killed the Benjamites, Scripture says Rachel wept for her children. So we just need to be aware that this is not some kind of aberration. This is common. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What's it saying? It's saying, God saying, I loved Israel and I hated Edom. Okay, now let's take this another step forward. In the biblical idiom, remember I said that Romans 9 was like the perfect storm of Bible misinterpretation, because first of all, you've got to understand the Old Testament history, you've got to understand the way the Bible uses words, and you also have to understand biblical idiom. In biblical idiom, and I'll let you check this out in Bible dictionaries and lexicons, it's pretty easy to discover, the words love and hate are often used as liked more, liked less. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we would translate that as Jacob have I loved or liked a lot, Edom I didn't like as much. Okay, why would God say that? And here's the Chewy Caramel Center. Remember that we've got to have a Christ. There's only going to be one Messiah, and he's only going to come through one heritage. We know he came through Adam. We know because of the flood, he came through Noah. We know of the three sons of Noah, he came through Shem. Then we know of he came through Abraham, and then he came through Isaac, and then he came through Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and he came through Judah. And every time, for example, every time it came to a place where God had to make a choice, where, say, for example, Abraham had 8 sons, only one of them can be the son who's going to lead to the Christ. When Jacob has 12 sons, only one of them is going to lead to the Christ. Every time you're in a position where there's a mom who's having more than one kid, then God has to make a choice. This child is going to lead to the Christ, and this child is not. The child that's going to lead to the Christ is going to be especially protected. Obviously, God's going to set things up so that Satan can't get to the Christ, can't kill the Christ offhand. Part of the reason for the nation of Israel was to provide a womb, if you will, a culture, a godly culture that would then train and properly equip the Christ to be able to walk out his role as Messiah. That's why God gave the law to the Jews and the covenants to the Jews. And the glory to the Jews and the promises to the Jews. It wasn't to the Jews, it was because of the Messiah, who would be the Messiah of the whole world. And when Jacob and when Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau, and she's in the Christ line, she's the wife of Isaac, then God's got to choose one. That's as simple as it is. He's got to say somebody's going to lead to the Christ and somebody's not. And in this case, he picked Jacob. And he says, so I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, by the way, we need to pay attention because the way this is worded in Romans 9, if you look at verse 12 again, the older will serve the younger. That's way back in Genesis 25. Then we read, this happened just as it was written. Jacob have I loved and Esau I hated. And you're thinking, holy smokes, you know, before the kids were even born. But that's not true at all. Where is this verse from? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Where is it from? Is it from Genesis, way back early on? No. How about like Judges, you know, more toward the middle of the Bible? Could it be like from Judges? No. How about like from Kings, as we're getting close to the end of the Bible? Maybe it could be from Kings. No. Where is this exactly quoted? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. How about the very last verse of the entire Old Testament? I mean, the last book of the entire Old Testament. How about Malachi? Yes, let's go there. Please go to Malachi. And Malachi chapter 1. And starts right out an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And verse 2, I have loved you, says Yahweh. Here's Yahweh pleading to Israel, who, like many other times in history, was being, you know, recalcitrant, unbelieving, unthankful. And God's pleading with him. He says, I've loved you, says Yahweh. But you ask, how have you loved us? Wow, that is blind, isn't it? Here we are at the end of the Old Testament. Israel is preserved. Many, many other much bigger nations are long destroyed. Israel has the law and the promises. God says, I love you. And they say, how? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says Yahweh, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his mountains into a wasteland, his inheritance into desert jackals. So now we've gone through from Abraham about 2000 BC, to Malachi, which is about 400 BC. So we're, you know, basically for 1500 years of playing out how God has worked with Israel. He said, take a look. Take a look at how great you are. I've really loved Israel, Jacob, but, you know, I haven't really loved Esau. I mean, they're still living there in the desert, in the wilderness. So at the very end of the Old Testament, God says, you know, look, I've loved Jacob. And that should be clear to you now. You've got the law, the covenants, the promises. You've got your own land. And Esau, I didn't like as much. And look, they've got this wasteland that they have from the time of their father. So this is not in verse 13 talking about God taking two babies before they were born and saying, I'm going to love one and I'm going to hate one. It is God saying in verse 12, older will serve the younger. The younger nation, Israel, is going to be my womb for the Messiah. I'm going to build it. I'm going to give it glory. I'm going to give it covenants, and I'm going to make it to where it can provide for the Messiah. And then that played out so that 1,500 years later, we could tell that God had indeed really liked Jacob and provided for him, and God had cared less about Edom, who still lived in a desert area and had a small country. So that's how we understand verses then 11 and 12. So let's move on now to verse 14. So verse 14 opens up with the question, what then are we to say? There is no unrighteousness with God, is there? Absolutely not. How could there be unrighteousness with God? You've got to pick somebody to give birth to the Christ. You know, God can't have a Christ in every single family that's lived since Adam. He's made some choices and he's provided for Israel. Edom's done okay too. Does that make God unrighteous? Absolutely not. And verse 15, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Absolutely. God has to make choices about who he's going to work through and who he won't. Now, does this mean that it has nothing to do with your free will? Well, there's different aspects. When it comes to the birth of the Messiah, no, it had nothing to do with your free will. When Judah was chosen to be of the 12 sons of Jacob, the one who would be in the Christ line, Judah himself had nothing to do with that. But in a grander scale of God having mercy on some people and not having mercy on some people, yeah, that has a lot to do with free will. Don't we remember the verse in the New Testament? It's quoted more than one time, that God gives grace to the humble and sets his face against the proud. God is willing to work with those that are humble in their heart. It's not that God just gives grace willy-nilly to anyone despite of where they are. It says God gives grace to the humble. And God sets his face against the proud. That would be exactly what we would expect for free will. We do need to pay attention, however, because in verse 15, God begins to shift the arguments. Remember that I said one of the things that made this whole chapter difficult was the interwoven arguments. And so he's been talking about Jacob and Esau, the nation of Israel, the nation of Edom, and how it's the children of promise that are actually the true Israel, the Israel of God. And now he's going to quote something from Moses. And he's going to say, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And we're going to find out that that's going to play in an important way as we begin to see the next phase of this argument of the Apostle Paul's develop. So to really see this, what we need to do is read verses 15 through 18 as a unit, and then go back and examine them in more detail. So verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who desires or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very thing, that in connection with you I might show my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants. And we need to examine these verses very carefully to understand exactly what they're saying. And as I said in verse 15, there are layers of meaning or layers of application when the verse says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. One layer of meaning is when it comes to the birth of the Messiah. Because when it comes to the birth of the Messiah, it is God's choice. It's God's choice which person in the genealogy or which one of the children, if a woman had multiple children and she was in the Christ line, which child would be the one chosen to be in the Christ line? That was God's choice, and he had mercy on some. And then there were others, obviously, if you call giving, you know, being in the Christ line, getting God's mercy, then there were others who didn't. So that's one layer. Then there's another layer, which is what we learn in the New Testament, that if you set your face against God, if you are proud, then he tends to set his face against you. But if you are humble, you have grace. Then there's a third layer of mercy that comes up because of the mention of Moses and Pharaoh in this record. And that layer of mercy is when a person says no to God, How many times does God come back and try to win them to himself? This is a very important concept, and we need to tease it out a second. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to think about it or think about it in detail, but if God asks you to do something and you turn him down, at that moment, it becomes God's prerogative to either make the offer again or simply leave you and go on to somebody else. And here we have a contrast with Moses and Pharaoh. And God's mercy is God's coming back to you over and over and over again until you finally just give in, maybe, if you would. Now, you still can say, no, I'm not doing anything for you, God. And eventually, he really will go away. And you see this with people that where God kind of bumps them in the spirit or bumps them through other Christians that they need to clean up their act. Maybe they need to stop sinning in a particular area. Maybe they need to move ahead in a certain area, like they never read their Bible or they never pray, and God sends different people who are moved to speak to them or talk to them. No, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to clean up my act. And God keeps, it's God's prerogative to keep coming back and re-offering. And that's the mercy of God. And then there will be some point at which God will deal. And sometimes he deals like he did with Pharaoh, where Pharaoh finally said no until he was destroyed. And in other contexts, what happens is you turn God down, turn God down, turn God down, and then finally he just goes away. So here in verse 15, he mentions Moses. In verse 17, he mentions Pharaoh. I don't know whether you've thought about it or not, but both Moses and Pharaoh turned God down. Moses, God came to Pharaoh, said, go deliver the children of Israel. Go back to Egypt. Go deliver the children of Israel. What did Moses say? Oh, good idea. I'll get right on it. No. Moses said no, and he gave God all these different excuses. I don't know if you thought about it, but five times God went to Moses and said, go deliver the children of Israel. And five times Moses said, no, I'm not going to do it. Finally, Moses got so clear, he said, go send somebody else. Let's go see that. I want to show that to you. That record is in Exodus chapter 4 in verse 13. And the Lord says in verse 12, now go, verse 13. But Moses said, oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. Sure. So Moses and Pharaoh started out kind of in a parallel universe. God was asking them both to do something they didn't want to do. Moses said no once. Pharaoh said no once. Moses said no twice. Pharaoh said no twice. Finally, Moses said no five times. Moses said no five times. And then verse 14 says the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And I'm not exactly sure how that manifested itself, but whatever God did in his anger, Moses got the point. And he said, oh, okay, I'm going. Now, Pharaoh, amazingly enough, never got the point. And God hung in with Pharaoh and offered him chance after chance to repent. So God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. And God has the opportunity to break it off every time a person says no. And verse 16 then of Romans 9 says it doesn't depend on the man who desires or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And that's exactly right. When somebody is turning God down, then God has the option to say, okay, you've turned me down, and leave. Or God can come back and represent what he wants. And then verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very thing, that in connection with you I might show my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now we need to understand this. Again, to understand it, we're going to have to go back to Exodus. Because, frankly, just reading it on the surface, it makes God look like an ogre. He just works with Pharaoh and then destroys him. Let's go back to Exodus and really get a picture here of the mercy of God. And what you see when you really read the story of the Exodus of Egypt, very carefully, when you read it very carefully, you see such love from God, because he starts out by going to Pharaoh and just saying, "Let my people go," which is a reasonable and righteous request. Now, it seemed like idiocy in that slave culture. I mean, Pharaoh, who was honored as a god on earth, was thinking, "Oh, for Pete's sake, a god of slaves is going to come to me and say, you know, let the slaves go." And of course, he's going to say no. But the interesting thing is that what God did then is he began to show his authority, but he began to do it in ways that would just convince Pharaoh of his power. You know, the first time that Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and said, "I'm not going to let the people go," there had been no damage and no problem. And then there was a first plague, which was just turning the Nile to blood. It caused a little bit of inconvenience, but that's all it did. There wasn't anybody hurt, but it should have gotten Pharaoh's attention. And then Moses said, "Let my people of Israel go." And then Pharaoh, no, and he hardened his heart. And so there was a second plague. There was frogs that came up out of the water. And again, was anybody hurt? No, there was an inconvenience. And it was ratcheted up to catch Pharaoh's attention a little bit. But that's all it was. Nobody was hurt. And so then again, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And he wouldn't let the children of Israel go. And God was ratcheting up the situation too. So that by the time we get to between the sixth and seventh plague, now the sixth plague was there were the death of the cattle. So by now there's some major problems going on. But now, before we get into the really, really powerful plague, seventh plague, eighth plague, ninth plague, and tenth plague, God is going to come to Pharaoh in the person of Moses and make a very powerful request or powerful statement. And we can examine this in the second phase of this teaching. And we're reading in Romans 9:17, which at first reading, just an overview, makes God sound like some kind of ogre. I raised you up, you know, so that I could show through you my power. You know, like God is some kind of ogre. But we need to go back into the Old Testament and let's read in the book of Exodus where this is coming from. And remember, it was a major point that I was making, that a reason that these chapters have been misunderstood is because people don't take the time to learn the context from which these quotations are pulled. And so we go back to Exodus chapter 9, and this is between the sixth plague and the seventh plague. In verse 13 of chapter 9, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues.'" You know, again, remember that before this, the only plague that had done any major damage at all was the death of some of the livestock. And God is now, he's warning Pharaoh. He loves Pharaoh. Our God is a God of love. And he's warning Pharaoh and saying, "Look, you believe me, you don't want to fight me. You don't want to come into a conflict with me. Look what I've done already." He says, "I will, if you continue to be stubborn, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth," which obviously, Pharaoh, you haven't learned yet, because you keep saying no when I ask you to do things. And then God says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." Yes, so why didn't he? And the answer is because God loves people and he wants to give them a chance to change their mind. Verse 16, "But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show in you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Yet you still set yourself against my people and will not let them go." Now, because Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, God had to deal with him. And it was through Pharaoh that he showed his power and his name would be proclaimed. Now, let's talk about that. What does that mean? Here you have in Egypt, the slaves, and Moses comes back and says, "Let my people go." Now, what did the Egyptians? Just go back in your mind for a second to the average run-of-the-mill Egyptian or the officers of Pharaoh. What did they think of Moses and this God that he proclaimed? They just thought he was a God of slaves. They weren't going to give him any credence. You know, they weren't going to believe in him. But God wants people to believe in him. So when he says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says, "No," God could have said, "Okay, fine." Fire from heaven burns everybody up. And what would the people have learned? Who would have worshipped God? Nobody. They'd all been dead. But God starts to make his power known. So what happens as a result? Go back and read the book of Exodus. Here's what we find. After the third plague, Pharaoh's magicians, you know, the ones that could throw their staff down and turn them into snakes, pretty powerful spiritual people. But by the third plague, even Pharaoh's magicians had to admit that the plague was the finger of God. And you can see that in Exodus 8:19. After the sixth plague, even some of Pharaoh's officials, it says that even some of Pharaoh's officials reverenced Yahweh. Exodus 9:20. So we think of the plagues, but they're turning the hearts of the Egyptian people. Like I say, by the sixth plague, even some of the officials of Pharaoh reverenced Yahweh. After the seventh plague, Pharaoh's officials told Pharaoh, "Let the Israelites go." It says after the ninth plague that Moses was highly regarded in Egypt by both Pharaoh and the Egyptian people themselves. Check it out in Exodus chapter 11, verse 3. And by the time Israel actually left Egypt after the 10th plague, Moses and the Israelites were so highly regarded that a number of the Egyptians left with them. Sure, they'd seen the power of God. They'd seen God's love for his people. You know, all of us want to be loved. All of us want to be cared for. And in the plagues and in the way they played out, there was the people, the Egyptian people that had their eyes open said, "Hey, that's the kind of God we want. We want a God that loves us like that. This is so powerful." It's important we go back to Exodus and actually read it. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 37 says the Israelites journeyed because, you know, they left Egypt. And verse 38 says many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, etc., etc. So there were a whole bunch of Egyptians that left Egypt with the Israelites and came under the covering of God, and they and their descendants grew to love God. That's amazing. That's what God wants. He wants people to love him. So when it says, you know, that Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, you know, that in connection with you, I might show my power. It wasn't, you know, "Pharaoh, I just don't have anybody down here that I can destroy. I just raised you up so I can grind you to powder. Ha, ha, ha." No, he says, "Wow, you know, I want people to see my power and my love and how I'll fight in behalf of my people. And it's in connection with you. And you're saying no to me over and over and over and over again that I was able to do this." And that's fantastic. In 17, again, and I say that because when it says, "I raised you up," what is he saying? How did that work? That was by God continuing to work with Pharaoh even after Pharaoh said no. Moses makes a presentation. Pharaoh says no. God works with Pharaoh again. Pharaoh says no. God works with Pharaoh again. Moses said no. Then verse 18 says, "So then he has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants." Again, kind of a perfect storm of misunderstanding. God's mercy is shown because time after time after time, he goes back and presents his case with ever-increasing plague warnings. You know, "Pharaoh, you better let the people go. Pharaoh, you better let the people go." And in his mercy toward the Egyptians, many of whom got it and left Egypt in his mercy toward Pharaoh, giving him chance after chance before Pharaoh was finally killed in the Red Sea. God presented chance after chance. That's his mercy. Now, he hardens whom he wants. What does that mean? Well, it's coincident with the mercy. You see, the problem with giving you another chance is you can always say no. Sure, you know, it's, I mean, think about it from Pharaoh's standpoint. You know, God does comes and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. Okay, he had to harden his heart a little bit to do that. Now we're going to ratchet up the pressure. The Nile turns to blood. Pharaoh says no. He has to become a little harder to do that. By the time the Egyptian people are being genuinely hurt, like there's disease or their cattle are dying, when Moses says, look, this can all be over, just let the children of Israel go, in order for Pharaoh to say no, he really has to let go of all of his care for his nation, all of his concern for his people. And he's just got to be focused on this power struggle and how he's going to win, you know. And it's interesting, 15 different times between Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 and Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, 15 different times it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Sometimes it's in the context of God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it's just in the context of, like, Exodus 8:15, where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we have to understand the biblical idiom of permission, which, since we have other teaching on that, I'm not going to go into it here, but basically God permits people to act according to their free will. And God saying, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, because he's involved in the occasion. He's the one who's making the presentation. It isn't God who's actually doing the hardening. And again, I cover this in detail in teachings on the idiom of permission. But God is the occasion for the hardening. It's just like, for example, when my kids were young, if it was a Saturday morning and my wife and I were in the kitchen and I said, well, it's cleanup day. I've got to go ask the kids to clean up their rooms and clean up the yard. And my wife might say, you know, they're not going to want to do that. They're going to get mad about it. And then I'd say, well, I'm going to go make the kids mad. Now, it's not that I was going to go make the kids mad. I'm going to present a righteous request. Go clean your room, clean up the yard. But my wife was pretty astute and was pretty aware of the fact that children wouldn't like it, so they'd get mad about it, which many times they did. Okay, so I say, I'm going to go make the kids mad. It's not that I made them mad. It's an idiom in our language. It's a way of speaking. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. God asked Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, and that request produced a hardening when Pharaoh said no. And that's all that it means. So when God says he has mercy on whom he wants, that just means that God will keep going back over and over again to someone as often as he wants to. Again, once you tell God no, it's his prerogative to end the relationship there or come back to you again. And he hardens whom he wants simply means that God has the right to come to you and make a request that, in order for you to say no to that request, you have to be pretty hard. Like Pharaoh, by the time it got to the death of the Israelite animal and some of Egyptian animals and the death of some of the Egyptian slaves who were out in the fields working, Pharaoh had to be pretty hard-hearted to say no, that I'm not going to let the children of Israel go. Verse 19, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has ever withstood his purposes? Now, we need to understand the way this is translated in most versions and why it's misunderstood. First of all, notice in verse 19, the verse starts with the word you. Who's the you in this argument? And remember again, I said in this perfect storm of understanding Romans 9, we've got to follow the arguments. Well, in verse 20, it says, there's a man who's arguing with God. Ever run into one of those people, one of those hard-hearted people that argues with God and finds fault with everything he does? Sure. And so here's this hard-hearted person who comes and says, yeah, you know, why does God still find fault? Who's ever withstood his purposes? And most of the translations say, who has ever resisted his will? And that is really a bad translation, who's resisted his will. I mean, God has asked me to do a lot of things I've said no to in one way or another. And I'll bet you if you'll think about it, there's things that God has asked you to do that you've said no to. So I would read this, say, in the New International Version or some of the other translations about who has ever resisted his will and think, well, I think I did, but maybe I wasn't. And then you're tossing about, let's get this thing translated right and let's understand it. First of all, the word will is not the normal word for will or desire, which is thalo in the Greek. And again, it's not that I want to use a lot of Greek here and a lot of highfalutin arguments, but we need to understand why this has been mistranslated and why the chapter is so hard to understand for the average Christian. The word will here is not thalo, the normal word for will or want. It's boulomai, which really refers to a plan or a purpose. And then the word withstood is anhistemi. Now, let me read you what Wiest, and Wiest has a series out called Word Studies, and here's what Wiest says. He says, the use of the perfect tense here speaks of a process of standing against God's will, which has come to a finished end, and the resulting state, that of a confirmed and permanent stand against God. Now, Marvin Vincent, also in his Word Study series writes, the idea is result rather than process of resistance. In other words, sure, you can disobey God. You can resist God. I think I must resist God every day. I think sometimes, you know, where I just feel like if I was really in tune with God, I would have done this, or really in tune with God, I would have done that. But this is talking about result, the ultimate result. In other words, who has successfully withstood the purpose of God? And the answer is nobody. Because God is so powerful and so resourceful, like Pharaoh. God comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. What's Pharaoh say? No. Okay, fine. Pharaoh resisted God's will. But who won in the end? God did. You see, when it comes to the purposes of God, he is so powerful and so resourceful that nobody resists him ultimately to where God's purposes are completely frustrated. You know, like God is going to send the Christ someday and straighten out the earth. That's his ultimate purpose. It's going to happen. I don't care what men or the devil do. So who's ever successfully withstood the purposes of God? And nobody has. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molded it, why did you make me like this? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel into a vessel of honor, into another of dishonor? Wow, what is going on here? Because again, talk about the convoluted arguments and the way we've got to know the Old Testament. You know, what is going on when it says, will the one molded say to the one who molded it, why did you make me like this? Who are we talking about? We're talking about the person who's arguing with God. And what are they talking about? They're talking about their finished state. In other words, like Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh resisted God over and over again and eventually was destroyed. And that happens. And when we argue with God over and over again, he has to keep working with us in different ways. Let's, in order, again, just like We're not going to be able to understand the quote about Jacob and Esau without going back to the Old Testament and finding out what was the quote about. We're not going to understand about Moses and Pharaoh without going back into the Old Testament and understanding what happened. And now the Apostle Paul, by revelation writing Romans, shifts themes and he goes to the potter and the clay. Now this was a very common theme and well-known theme in the Old Testament and unfortunately gets completely misunderstood by almost all of Christendom. If we're going to understand it, we've got to go back into the Old Testament. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. That's where this record would be picked up, its illustration. It's very easy to talk about, oh, the potter and the clay, and God's the potter, and we're the clay, and he can do with us what he wants. But that is not at all what the Bible actually says about the potter and the clay. Going back to Jeremiah 18, starting right in verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. Okay, let's get this right from the start and understand it. The potter wanted to make something of this clay, but the clay wouldn't cooperate. Now, if you talk, go talk to any good potter, and they will tell you that that's exactly what happened. Every once in a while, you'll get a lump of clay that you want to build a vase out of it, and it just won't go into a vase. Or you get a different clump of clay and you want to build, say, a pitcher out of it, and it's just not going to go into a pitcher. There's certain lumps of clay that just simply won't do what you want. So now the potter has an option. He can throw the clay out and start with a new lump. Or he can say, okay, so you won't be a pitcher. So I'll make something else out of you. And that's exactly what happened. It says here the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Verse 5, then the word of Yahweh came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand. If at any time I announce a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I'll change and not inflict the disaster I planned. I will relent, I'll change. If another time I announce a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. So what's God saying? God's saying, look, I'm the potter and you're the clay, and I've got ideas for what I want to do for you. But if you won't do those, I'll do something else with you. Sure. And so here it is, you know, in verse 20, here's this man who's arguing with God. I'm back to Romans 9:20, and he says, you know, well, what is molded say to the one who molded it? Why did you make me like this? You know, here's Pharaoh crying out from the grave, why did you kill me? God says, are you kidding? I didn't want to kill you. I wanted you to be a vessel of honor. I wanted to come to you and say, let my people go. And you'd say, you know, that'll hurt me economically, but I believe if I obey God that somehow or other I and my kingdom will be blessed. God's initial desire for Pharaoh, had Pharaoh obeyed it, he would have been totally blessed. And when Pharaoh didn't obey it, then God made something else out of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh ended up dead. He didn't like the final result. It's like King Saul. King Saul disobeyed God. Finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel comes to Saul and he says, today, God has torn the kingdom out of your hand. Okay, now Saul's all mad about it. Oh, I wish that hadn't, you know, why'd you make me like this? God's saying, are you kidding? Who disobeyed me for years? See, God's the potter. Look at this from the standpoint of your life and my life. God has a great plan for your life, a great plan. He's got a great plan for my life. And in order to get to where he wants us to go, we have to obey him. He wants us to pray. He wants us to be in the word. He wants us to fellowship with one another. He wants us to share our faith. He wants us to show our love. He's got these great plans for us about how to bring our ministry forth. Then if we're not going to do it, I never pray, I never read the Bible. I don't never go to fellowship. I never share my faith. I never use my talents or my time for any of God's purposes. I end up getting into drugs. Then I get some kind of infection, some kind of disease. You end up as a cripple or something like that. God, why'd you do this to me? And God's sitting up there, are you kidding? I had this great plan, but you were marred in my hands because you had a different plan for your life. Wow. Yeah, so they in verse 21, you know, after saying, you know, why'd you make me like this? Verse 21 says, does the potter not have a right over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel into a vessel of honor and another into a vessel of dishonor? Absolutely. Again, how do you become a vessel of dishonor? Because God in his mercy comes to you again and again and says and tells you what to do, tells you to obey, and you say no, 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 and you become a vessel of honor under the pressure of God trying to give you space to obey him. You become a vessel of dishonor by disobeying over and over again. Again, the perfect example of this is right here in the chapter, Moses and Pharaoh. God comes to Moses once, Pharaoh once. They both say no. Moses twice, Pharaoh twice. They both say no. Moses three times, Pharaoh three times. They both say no. Moses four times, Pharaoh four times. They both say no. Moses five times, Pharaoh five times. They both and finally, Moses changes and says yes. And Moses becomes over his life a vessel to honor. And Pharaoh, over his life, becomes a vessel to dishonor. And God, in his mercy, kept going back to them time after time after time and presenting the possibility for them to change. Absolutely. It is through God's mercy and love and his continued relationship with us that we become either a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Absolutely. And then verse 22 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitting themselves for destruction? Okay, a lot in this verse. Again, let's take a look at it. God's desiring to show his wrath and make his power known. Again, we saw more about that up earlier where it talked about God wanting to show his power, that it was God trying to convince those who would be convinced. And we saw that many of the Egyptians were convinced of a loving God and made the decision to actually leave Egypt with the Israelites. So notice, though, in verse 22, it says God has to endure with long suffering. You see, when God doesn't enjoy this process, God wants to give people chances to say no, but he doesn't enjoy the process. When God goes to people and nudges them in the spirit to say, pray for something, and then they get busy, they get selfish, they're self-centered, they don't pray, God nudges again, they don't pray, God nudges again, they don't pray. God doesn't enjoy that. He endures with long suffering our disobedience, and we, out of our own free will, disobey. Absolutely. And then the last phrase says, fitting themselves for destruction. Now, there's a lot of theological argument on this because the Greek verb can be a passive or a middle. Now, if it's a passive, it means they were fitted for destruction. Where if it's a middle, it means they fitted themselves for destruction. And there's big, you know, of course, obviously the theological arguments are hot and heavy on both sides. But many, many very highly reputed theologians point out that in the context and given Pharaoh in his obstinacy and saying no over and over again and hardening his heart some 15 times in the book of Exodus, that it's the vessel of wrath in the context of the potter of Jeremiah 18, and that the pot refuses to do the will of the potter. And the potter has a great plan for the pot, and the clay won't do it. That actually it's we who fit ourselves for destruction, and that's a legitimate translation of the Greek. That we fit ourselves for destruction as we disobey God. Of course, the ultimate destruction are those people who refuse the message of salvation as it's presented time after time after time, as through their life, different people witness to them and talk to them about Christ, and they turn that down. then they fit themselves for the ultimate destruction in Gehenna, where they're thrown into the flames and expunged. But even in the life of a believer, if God wants a believer to walk in wisdom, and say the believer gets involved in some kind of sinful activity, and the book of Romans warns us and says, don't you know that those who participate in sin become slaves to sin? And so eventually, in disobeying God time after time, we fit ourselves out for destruction. In verse 23, God weaves back in, and what if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory lavished upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? In other words, why would God continue to go back to somebody who's saying no time after time after time? Well, there's a couple different reasons. There's not just one reason. There's a couple different reasons. One is, in his love and mercy, he's continually giving people chances to believe. But as we saw with Pharaoh, he is inventive enough, constructive enough. He has enough initiative to turn a lemon into a lemonade. And if Pharaoh is going to say no, 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 then God's going to be able to contrast what happens to Pharaoh with what happens to people who believe. And so God will go back, knowing that he can make the riches of his glory that he lavishes upon the vessels of mercy known. And then verse 24, in verse 24, Paul's going to bring this all the way back to verse 6, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Because this whole thing, remember, all of this Romans 9 is about justification by faith in Christ, and how people can be included in Christ, and how the Jews should have been included in Christ. And so now, in verse 24, he says, including us, whom God called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Absolutely. So now we see here is the Israel of God. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you have faith in Christ, then you become a child of the promise, and God prepared beforehand for your inclusion into the ones that he loved. And then Paul's going to point that out in his argument. He's going to say, this thing about the Gentiles being included, God saw that a long, long time ago. God's not trying to be an exclusive God. God's not trying to say, I'm going to save some people and not save others. God is trying to include everyone. And so he says in verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and she who was not beloved, beloved. And it will be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Amen. And that's exactly what happens through faith in Christ. Anyone, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, doesn't make any difference. You have faith in Christ, you get to be a son, a child of the living God. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel is as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth completely and quickly. And just as Isaiah had foretold, if the Lord of the armies had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. And again, why is the Apostle Paul quoting Hosea and Isaiah? Well, he's hoping to spark some awareness in the Jews who've rejected Christ, and the Gentiles are being included. And the Apostle Paul is like, gosh, if you guys could see that God planned for this so far in advance, God didn't want to be exclusive. Even in your own scriptures, it talks about the inclusion of people who you don't consider to be the people of God. Verse 30 then goes on, what then are we to say? that Gentiles who did not diligently pursue righteousness. Okay, now what would that mean to a Jew? They didn't diligently pursue righteousness. What would that mean to a Jew that was listening? It would mean, oh, they didn't keep the law. They didn't do all of the 613 commandments or whatever it is of the law. They didn't diligently pursue, you know, this righteousness. But they attained righteousness. How? Even the righteousness that is by faith. Amen. Verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. And this goes all the way back to Abraham and the argument in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. And what did Abraham, our father, find about that he was justified by faith? And so here the Apostle Paul is saying, wow, come on, Jews. God made it so easy for you. He sent his Messiah. You have faith in Messiah. You're saved. But no, you won't do that. You want to do it by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and trying to keep the law, which no one could ever do anyway. Wow. Again, verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Verse 32, why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, just as it is written. And again, look at the way Paul's going to bring in the Old Testament here to make his point that fellow Jews, you don't need to reject Christ. This is stuff that was written about long ago. Look, I am placing in Zion a stone over which people stumble, even a rock over which people fall, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen. And that's true for Jew and Gentile alike today, male, female, slave, free. It doesn't make any difference what background you come from. If you have faith in Christ, we will never be put to shame because we'll have everlasting life. So what's Romans chapter 9 about? Romans chapter 9 reveals the great love that God has for his people. We see God's love in setting up way, way back in early Genesis with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that you didn't have to be a descendant of the flesh to be saved. You could be a descendant of the promise. And then he said, but I provided for Israel. I made sure that the nation would be a good womb, a good place for the Messiah to grow and develop. You know, and I took care of him. I liked Jacob, and I didn't do as much for Esau. But then when people said no to me, just like in Moses said no, you Jews said no over and over. But I kept coming to you and coming to you and coming to you just like I did. And I had mercy on you time after time after time. And what happened with Israel was exactly what happened to Pharaoh. God came to the Jews time after time after time to ask them to obey, ask them to repent. And like Pharaoh, time after time, they hardened their heart until they became so hard that finally, through the Messiah, God had moved on to where, through faith, he was accepting Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ. And then somebody could argue and say, well, why'd you do that? Why'd you make me like this? And God says, come on, I didn't make you like this. It was your recalcitrance and your disobedience that has resulted in you being now where you are. And I was the one who endured with much long suffering as you said no to me over and over again. But I had a plan to include everyone who would have faith because I love people. So as we conclude Romans chapter 9, what do we find? We find that far from being a chapter that shows how God makes the decisions and we don't make any decisions, it's exactly the opposite. Romans 9 is a chapter that shows that God is constantly being loving, constantly trying to win people, constantly trying to make sure that people get his best. And he puts up with us as out of our free will, over and over and over again, we disobey, turn our backs on him, and say no to him. But God in his mercy has provided the Messiah, and just like it says in the very last verse, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. You and I have the free will, right, decision, chance to take Christ as our Lord and Savior. God is waiting for the unsaved to make that decision. When they do, he puts Holy Spirit in them, gives them new birth, makes them a member of the family of God. They become part of the Israel of God. I hope this has helped you understand this wonderful chapter, Romans 9, and what it's saying. May God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.